The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to thy word. I considered my ways, and I turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to thee. Because of thy righteous ordinances, I am a companion of all those who fear thee, and of those who keep thy precepts. The earth is full of thy loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. We should want to be a people who respond that quickly, as the psalmist describes himself. He hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. I considered thy ways, and I turned my feet to thy testimonies. Well, simply put, that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because you want it to happen. It happens because you've developed a routine in your life. And that routine is the regular ingestion of God's word and meditation upon it. It is then that you can instinctively, by muscle, spiritual memory, if you will, respond to your circumstances according to his precepts. The beginning of that is what we're about to engage in, fellowship. And that fellowship is an introduction to God's word and the appropriate admonition that comes with it. But it's only an introduction, guys. We have much work to do with what we're going to hear today. And I trust that you and I will proceed from it. Amen. Father God, turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. And as well, locate the insert in your bulletin. Use that to follow along and take notes. Ezekiel 3. So, last week I referenced this would be the last week in Ezekiel 3, and I was wrong. I had forgotten that we didn't deal with 12 through 14. So, we're going to deal with that this morning and then go into Ezekiel chapter 4. So, we're looking at the facets, the elements that went into the forging of this servant of God, Ezekiel. And with each of these facets, I want to encourage you to take them and receive them and realize, that's the focus. That should be the focus that I'm after in my Christian walk. God didn't just save us and say, now go do what you want. God saves us and gives us his word. And as we read his word, we understand, wow, what is it that God would have us to be, to do? What does marriage look like? What does healthy marriage look like? What does healthy Christianity look like? Well, this is a beautiful snapshot of what a healthy Christian looks like as a called one into the ministry of God's kingdom, as a servant in his kingdom. So with each of these points, please take them as inspiration. You're not going to fall short, way short of this. This is the ideal. But nevertheless, take it as inspiration, not as condemnation. Take it as wow, this is where God would have me pray. This is where I want to look for, to develop and cultivate in my life as a servant of the Lord. So with that, Ezekiel 3, we're going to read 12 through 15, and then we'll skip to 4 and read 1 through 3. This is the word of God. Therefore, let me encourage you in this time of worship to stand together with me out of reverence and respect at the reading of our King. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar of Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, you son of man, so he sits there, and God, then we've already dealt with 16 through 27. Now, you son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face towards it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours now to be here, to fellowship with you in your word. God, we pray. Bless this meal to each and every one of our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. May we spiritually feast upon you this day, O God, and may that food enter our body and pervade every aspect of our being. And so transform us, grow us, and shape us unto your glory and praise. Bless this time. Towards that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The late 1970s, many of you will remember a show that aired on TV called Scared Straight. You guys remember that show? Some of the older guys? Scared Straight. It actually came through a couple. So they did Scared Straight 1, there was Scared Straight 2 and 3 and 4 and so and so. Started in the 70s, though. What it was a group of, this one in the late 70s, it's a group of juvenile delinquents, at-risk youth, who were clearly on the way to prison. And so what they thought was, let's hold a meeting with some lifers, some life hardened criminals committed for life in, it turns out, Rahway State Prison in New Jersey. And let's have them sit down, and we'll let these prisoners, they can't physically harm them, but we'll let them talk to them and berate them and criticize them and yell at them and basically scare them so that the path that they're on, their crooked path, would be made straight. Excuse me. And that they would perhaps be delivered from the life of lawlessness and anger and drugs and crime that they were on. And so they titled it Scared Straight. When I think of that program, I can't help but to wonder if many approach the book of Ezekiel, thinking that that's the role of Ezekiel chapter 1 in this prophecy. Ezekiel 1, you will recall, is the detailed description, perhaps the most detailed throughout in all of Scripture, of the glory of God in heaven. And I think many of us have the idea that anyone reading that book, reading this chapter and understanding it, well, tell you what, that'll scare them straight in their ministry. That'll scare them straight. That's the purpose of chapter 1 in this epistle, but yet, or this prophecy. And yet, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, that's the exact opposite. Chapter 1 is given to a people at peace with God, Ezekiel. It's written to the genuine servant of God, and its purpose, its intent in this prophecy is to remind the servant that this is the God who goes with them. This is the God before whom they minister. This is the God who indwells them. This awesome, great being is the being who therefore protects them and girds them and strengthens them. And brothers and sisters, that is indeed the role of this chapter, as we'll see today. 593 is when the epistle was begun, or when this prophecy was begun to be written. And sorry for the word epistle. I continue to look at the Old Testament prophets as the epistles of the Old Testament. So forgive me on that slip, although I realize they're a prophecy and they're different from the New Testament epistles. Nevertheless, they're the Old Testament epistles. It was written in 593, at least it was commenced in 593. Ezekiel went into exile 597. 593, at the age of 30, he was called to not the priesthood, which is what he thought he was going to be called to, but the prophetic ministry. And part of this calling, which is a picture of God's people in exile, and the call that rests upon God's alien people in this world is this. Thus far, we've seen six facets: our audience, our strength, our commission, our telos, our expectation, our preparation. And now this morning, we're going to look at two more: our passion, or his passion, and his insanity. Let's look at verse 12. It's beginning in verse 12, and his passion. Notice the passion that is part and parcel of a minister and his servants in Christ's kingdom. Verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up. The imagery there in the Hebrew is like a piece of paper. Think of a piece of paper driven in the wind. When you see it, you go, wow, that's a flimsy thing. That's a vulnerable thing. And that's a strong wind. That's the idea here. The Spirit of God took me in my vulnerabilities, took me in my weakness, and lifted me up. And as he lifted me up, I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. All right. Once again, we're dealing with the creatures that were described in the theophany of chapter 1. The angels, the cherubim, and the wheels. And so to give us all caught up and thinking where Ezekiel is, we're going to quickly go back to chapter 1 and review it. That's why I've got the pictures that we dealt with in chapter 1 in your bulletin. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Follow along. We're going to flip between chapter 1 and chapter 3. And as I looked, verse 4, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually in a bright light. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of judgment. It's coming from the north. Mesopotamia was bisected, at least the southern part of it, with the Arabian Desert, which you did not cross. So if you were going to get from Babylon or Persia or Assyria, which is on the east, to Palestine, you had to go up and around. And that is why when God's people were attacked from the east, they actually were attacked from the north. When they're attacked from an eastern country, that country attacked from the north. So this judgment's coming. This is a picture of 586 and the coming judgment of Babylon. And yet, this judgment wasn't on account of the absence of God, but because of the presence of the grace of God. For notice with me verse 4b. And in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Christ was in this judgment. And if because Christ was in this judgment, we know Christ is coming as the covenant king to judge his people, which means this judgment is akin to Hebrews 12:11. No discipline for the moment seems joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is not God losing a gasket. This is the God of grace and love coming to minister to his people via the rod, via discipline. Yet Christ was not alone. Notice with me verse 5. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. So these are angels, cherubim. Now we know they have a peculiar anatomy, this picture of them. One, they had four faces. The face of a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. And each of those are the realms over which God reigns. And so their of anatomy proclaims the sovereignty of God over all of life, the omnipotence of God. He reigns over all of life. Secondly, we saw that their faces point in all four directions of the compass, which pictures the omnipresence of God. That there's not a place that God does not reign. There's not a realm over which God does not reign, and there's not a place over which God does not reign. And then they're covered, their bodies, which is a picture of the holiness of God. There's not a place or realm that God does not reign as a holy king. And notice beside each of these angels was a wheel. Notice 15. In fact, those are the angels. So what we just read about in verse 3:13, these living beings, that's the angels of chapter 1. Now notice the wheels referenced in 3:13. For that, we go to chapter 1:15. As I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. So each wheel per each angel. Now, if you look at the text as we did, we saw that these wheels were a wheel within a wheel. They were gold colored and they had eyes on their rims. And the eyes pictured, as we saw, the omniscience of God, that this awesome, omnipotent king who reigns supreme over every realm, at all places, at all times, as a holy being, sees all, beholds all. Everything is in his presence. Brothers and sisters, that is the image that was once again brought before Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. When he references the living beings and the wheels, that's what he thought of. That's what he saw. What's interesting about this, brothers and sisters, is when we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, 3, 4, you know, I don't know about you, but it's easy to forget chapter 1. It's easy. It's easy by the time you get well into chapter 2 that the image and the vision of chapter 1 is beginning to fade. And by the time you get to chapter 3, you and I have all but forgotten the audience before whom we minister. You know what? We might forget it, but Ezekiel never did. He comes back to this image again, chapter 3, chapter 10, and then we get to the end, chapter 40 through 48. He sees this glory, the beatific vision of God, Jesus, reigning supreme. And it's that thing that drove him. We see that, brothers and sisters, throughout his ministry as he references again and again. He comes back to this phrase that then they will know that I am the sovereign one. That is repeated throughout Ezekiel. He never left that God was his sovereign one, the one before whom he lived and moved and ministered. Furthermore, we see throughout this book, Ezekiel's favorite self-designations, what? Son of Man, which is referenced, I think, over 120 times in this book. And yet, it references the insignificance, the piece of paper, if you will, that constituted Ezekiel, that was easily thrown about in the wind. Ezekiel understood, brothers and sisters, that he was nothing. God is everything. God must increase. He therefore must decrease. God is the sovereign, glorious being who reigns on the throne. And that brings us to 3 verse 12b. Would you notice the phrase, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place? So the Spirit of God lifted him up as a piece of paper blowing in the wind. He hears this great rumbling sound behind him. And then we read, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Once again, giving emphasis to the substance of God. Now, there's debate amongst commentators as to what the proper reading of verse 12. Almost every translation translates it, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. But it sort of just is thrown there. The rest of Ezekiel, when someone speaks, he always introduces them. He always says, and the angel said, and the people said, and the elders said. But here he gives no designation who said this. And so some commentators have suggested that there was a corruption in the earliest manuscript of Ezekiel. Instead of Baruch, which is blessed, they think that in the earlier script of Hebrew, the kaf, Baruch, kaf, the kaf sound, was actually misunderstood. It's supposed to be a mem, which is the M. So instead of Baruch, it would be Barum, which is the word for rise, which would make this, therefore, not a declaration of the angels, but a description of the Spirit of God lifted me up. I heard a great rumbling sound, and then the glory of the Lord in his place rose. Which is it? It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Because the focus is not on who's saying it. The focus is on what's being said. And what's being said is that the sovereign one is reigning heavily, glorious, in his place. Why does Ezekiel, why does it say that? Because that's the net effect of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. The focus of this vision is on God. In verse 22, it just focuses straight on him. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Remember, the word awesome is the word translated in Revelation for ice. Revelation, therefore, views this platform upon which God's throne rests as a large, solid sheet of ice. And thus, we see the Lord's throne is pictured as resting on a translucent, yet solid platform through which the lightning, glory and radiance of both the angels and God refracted with a magnificent brightness. It adds a sense of awe to this image. And then the focus goes on God, verse 26, his throne. Above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli at the time, you recall, was the most precious stone in this era at this time. It had a bluish milk-colored tint. And on that which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Once again, Jesus Christ. The description here matches Revelation 1. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. Now, if you recall our study of this, it's somewhat anticlimactic. Ezekiel chapter 1, this theophany is described in such great detail until you get to God. Until you get to the being sitting on the throne. With that, you just get this little phrase. He looked like metal. And yet, that actually is a literary tool in the Hebrew. It heightens the sense of intensity. Because the being sitting on that throne is so awesome and so glorious, he's indescribable. Yes, we can describe the angels. Very specific with the heads and the faces, the directions, the wings, and the substance of the wheels and the eyes and their substance of the throne and the platform. But when we get to God, you can't describe him. He's that awesome. He's that glorious. He's that heavy. And that's the emphasis of 3 verse 12. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel never left that vision. That vision of the glory of the omnipotent reign and rule of God intimately involved in our lives moved him. It was heavy. It drove him. In fact, so great is God. Remember Ezekiel 1:28. The language is the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day. So is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Remember the words of Tozer? When the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven open and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before. So he fell back upon the language of resemblance. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Family of God, that is what must be in our mind's eye as we read verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3. It's that vision, that heavy vision before whom Ezekiel felt like a piece of paper, blowing in the wind, easily wafting in the wind, before whom Ezekiel viewed himself as the Son of Man, a very weak designation of him as a person, before whom he saw the Lord of glory who reigns supreme. It's that being that then impelled the next characteristic of Ezekiel's call. Notice 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went as the Spirit. So the throne of God is moving. Moving in judgment. Moving to begin the process of the judgments that Ezekiel beheld in chapter 1, verse 4, this storm. And Ezekiel was lifted up with this. And he went, it says, embittered in the rage of my spirit. The idea here is that of a fierce temper or anger. It's a metaphor in Scripture. This word is used of a mother bear protecting its cubs, 2 Samuel 17. So I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. That vision didn't condemn him. That vision did not make him frightened. That vision angered him. It created in him a sense of anger. And burden, it was strong on him. Now, brothers and sisters, you see this throughout Scripture. It's this very thing that's behind an intense love and devotion for the Lord, 1 Peter, a longing to worship and serve him, a passion to know him. And in this case, throughout the book of Ezekiel, it took the form of a righteous anger on account of the rebellion of God's people, which resulted in the compromise of the Lord's worship and service on this earth. It's righteous anger. It's the heavy hand of the Lord impelling Ezekiel. Family of God, I want you to think of it in this way. I want you to imagine being a two-dimensional being. And by some fluke, that two-dimensional being, one of you, you, that being, are awakened to a third dimension. Okay, all you have is forward and sideways. You can't go any other way but forward and sideways. And all of a sudden, you've been awakened to the reality, to the existence of another realm. Family of God, as a non-believer, we are really a two-dimensional beings. We've lost the spirit. We're dead. And when you get awakened to the reality of God, the reality of His existence, of His kingdom, that goes way beyond, it supersedes this world in which we live. Its burdens, its joys, its concerns, all of a sudden become very small, like a piece of paper. The things that the worldling is preoccupied with and caught up with and moves them are things that when you and I gaze up in reality and realize the glory and the greatness of God, and that God has a plan that goes way beyond this world. It's this great hunt for life on another planet. We got to find life in our solar system or outside of it. Is there life out there? We want to know. We want to know. Brothers and sisters, get this. Whether there's life out there or not, I don't know. But I know this, that beyond this world is a world. Beyond this life is a world that exists, that is coming in its fullness. And someday will inhabit all of the universe without sin, without sorrow, without sickness, without death. And that is where God right now is moving us. When God sees you and me, He doesn't see 2017. He does see that, but He sees 2017 in relation to eternity future and to the glory of God reigning supreme with His people in physical, corporeal bodies, walking with us, talking with us, fellowshipping with us as we co-reign with God over a redeemed world. That's before God and a whole much more. When you and I become sensitive to this and we are awakened unto this, and you allow that to be that which drives you in your life, the result is anger. Now, let's define anger. Anger is a God-given emotion. It's not a bad thing. Anger is like love or joy or happiness, not joy. Love, happiness, worry, it's an emotion. And let me define it for you. It's a God-given emotion that enables us to do that which under normal circumstances we would never do. That's anger. Anger is the emotion that drives, that enables the 6-year-old child to lift up a 2-ton car when it's rolled over on their mother. Anger is that which enables you to go to a boss who's been compromising morally your company in front of an entire group of people saying, it stops now. That's anger. Anger. You go, but I wasn't angry. I didn't feel it. But that's the emotion. It's a God-given emotion that enables us to do that which under normal circumstances we normally wouldn't do. That's the emotion of anger. Now, it can be abused. It becomes sinful because of cause, motive, and expression. You miss one of those, it's sinful. Cause, motive, expression. But when the cause is God, and you moved out of love for the Lord and the love of His glory, and the expression is you and I praying more, you and I worshiping more, you and I striving on worship better, you and I sharing the gospel, not caring if people think that we're nuts. That's the drive that impelled Ezekiel in his ministry. That's the passion of the servant of God. Let me read J.B. Taylor's words. There's a couple commentaries I read that were saying, no, this is anger. This is anger from him because he's angry at God for calling him and giving him such a difficulty. And brothers and sisters, by way of footnote, why that is so wrong is, number one, that's a reading of Jeremiah into Ezekiel. We know Jeremiah struggled with God. And we know at times Jeremiah was angry at God. We don't see any of that anywhere in Ezekiel. Instead, we see this man recognizing that God is God, recognizing that he's a son of man, and being thrilled and privileged just to be a servant in his kingdom. Such that when his wife dies, he doesn't get angry at God. He submits and serves God joyfully. Listen to what J.B. Taylor says. It is not impossible that he was roused to such bitterness by the prospect of being committed to a patently unsuccessful ministry of the Lord, of the word of the Lord. Okay, that was Jeremiah. His natural feelings rebelled against his calling, and so the hand of the Lord had to be heavy upon him to subdue and control him. So that's what some commentators are saying. The more usual interpretation, okay, that's the aberrant one. The typical one you're going to read and typically understand is to regard this as an example of the prophets being caught up into the righteous anger of God against his people so that he enters into the burden of the lamentation and mourning and woe which constituted the message of God to Israel, unquote. I think that's right on. I go with the traditional view. Brothers and sisters, this is God's hand resting heavy upon him, opening his eyes to see something so much bigger than where his contemporaries are living. So much bigger that he laments their worship. It angers him. He laments their neglect of God. It angers him. Now, that doesn't make him go around and beat people up. It makes him pray more. It makes him study more. It makes him share the gospel more. It makes him bold where he wouldn't be bold. Do you see it? That's what it, and you see, brothers and sisters, this is what has impelled God's people throughout redemptive history. Think of Lot, 2 Peter 3. Yes, he made a horrible choice to live with those sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. But listen to what the text says. Speaking of righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. As Lot lived and ministered there, he was burdened by God and the compromise of the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that drove him. Do you see it? That's what we see in Ezekiel. We see it in Christ, John 2. Christ went and cast out the money changers, not once, but twice in his ministry, at the beginning and the end. And brothers and sisters, he didn't do it, you know, really weak and passively. He took out a cord whip and he beat them. And he chased them out, attacking Judaism. And we read in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry, after he did it the first time, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." You know what drove Jesus? A zeal for the glory of God. That's what means zeal for the house. A zeal for the glory, the majesty, the honor of God in the world amongst his people. And when he saw it compromised, it burdened him. It angered him. And it burdened him. We see it in the a characteristic of a faithful church. Zephaniah 3, prophesying of the future, when the body of Christ would be gathered. And it says, "I will gather those," notice what characterizes them, "who grieve about the appointed feast," who grieve about worship. "They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them." A picture of the church is God's people who are burdened by the sinful state in which we live. Burdened, I love this. Not fascinated by the sin of the world. Not allured by the sin of the world. But burdened by it. Burdened and hurting because of it. Hurting because of the state of God's religion on this earth today among so-called evangelicals. Burdened by the abuses that are taking place every time another man falls. Every time you go and you see a worship service that is just a show and a game. We should be burdened by it. That's a picture of the healthy church. In fact, brothers and sisters, it's not just a picture of Lot and Ezekiel and Christ and a healthy church. It is what God calls us to be. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven," what's the first petition, hallowed be thy name. What is that prayer? Holy. God, may your character be viewed for what it is, holy and awesome in this world, in my life, in my family, in my church, in my land. God, may you be hallowed in and through all things. Brothers and sisters, behind that prayer is the anger that comes from gazing upon God. You go, boy, that's a strange statement, but it's true. Anger is a God-given, healthy emotion, provided it has the right cause, right motive, right expression. It's biblical. You say, well, I can't have any of that. No Christian could be righteously angry. Brothers and sisters, let's get off the piety here. It's the very emotion that drives us to prayer, that drives us to get on our knees when our children are doing things, not our young kids, but our adult kids or our adult loved ones, siblings, name it, are doing things that we're concerned about. And you're, man, I'll tell you what, man, I prayed more during that time than I ever did. What is that? That's anger. That's allowing yourself to have this emotion that, right? Someone died and I just, it was a time where I just clinged unto God, read His Word. It was so deep and so intimate. That's anger. And that's the thing that we ought to not fight against, brothers and sisters. It saddens me to hear Christians thinking that piety and having a false sense of piety is to be indifferent as to what's going on in this world. Oh, they worship God that way? That's great. Oh, they do that in their walk? That's great. They believe that the Spirit talks to them in their hearts? That's great. The family of God, it should anger you. Now, that doesn't mean you go around beating people up. But it should anger you and cause you to pray. It causes you to get on your knees and open the Word of God and long and pray through the Psalms. I've been doing that in my quiet times. How fun. Praying through the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms are about me. Psalm 3. I love Psalm 3. I love praying through Psalm 3 and I think of me and Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. I'm such a wretch and my sins are so horrible. Psalm 3. But there's other Psalms. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 that describes the sovereignty and the reign and rule of God over the nations. And it ends with this cry, give deference to God, O kings. Give deference to God, O brothers and sisters. That should be what impels us. Okay, this sense of anger over because of love. I love you, Lord, and I want to see you in a world that where you alone receive all the glory, honor, dominion, and power. That's the world that I want. Now get this. As you and I live in our little myopic existence, void of God's word, void of fellowship, void of anything, just our little myopic world, we lose this. But as you and I gaze upon the glory of God like Lot, like Job, I heard and my inward parts trembled. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It says, I have heard of thee, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract. When Job beheld his God, his life was forever changed. The disciples, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. When they beheld that glory, their lives were forever changed. And brothers and sisters, when Ezekiel saw it, it never left him. All of this is so that they might know that I am the Lord. That is a phrase, as I just said, frequently quoted throughout Ezekiel. Son of man, glory of God, never left him. It's that which impelled him in mystery. How do you and I cultivate that? Is that something you got to go to worship service and hear a pep rally to get you know, excited about Jesus? No. Family of God, it comes very clearly through the Word of God. Bible's closed. No more theophanies. We're not going to behold His glory on this earth anymore, His visible glory on this earth. So what we have left is God's Word. But boy, what a deposit. 2 Corinthians 3. Remember, first of all, remember when Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, I bore witness to that. I saw the glory, the glorious transformation of Christ in His true essence, King of kings, Lord of lords, on that mountain. But you and I have that which is more sure than seeing the transfiguration. We've got the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, don't lament we don't have the theophanies. You've got something more precious than the theophany, and that is the Word of God. Listen to what the Word of God says. Paul wrote, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." He's talking about reading the Word of God. "Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." How do you and I get that sense of anger, that righteous anger that impels us to share the gospel to people who, if they don't turn, they'll die? We're not angry at them, but we want them to be trophies of grace unto God. So we're angry at the situation. We're angry that this person may die in their sin and never know Christ. So that angers us. And it brings us to this point where we don't care what they think. We're going to share Christ. Where do you get that? From being in the Word of God. From gazing upon the glory of God as manifested in His Word. And as you gaze upon that glory and it transforms your mind, you are transformed from one level of maturation to the next, the way that this text reads. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He's just simply saying from one level of maturation to the next. So, brothers and sisters, a seventh characteristic of a servant of God is he's driven out of anger for the Lord's glory. He's driven. And I hope you understand what I mean by that now. We're not going around angry, you know, throwing temper tantrums. If that's what you're thinking, that's not what I'm saying. He is driven by this God-given emotion that looks upon God and goes, "I want the world to know you like I do. Your greatness and your love, your holiness and your mercy. I want the world to see it. I want my kids to see it. I want my marriage to reflect it. I want my work to behold it. I want to be one who proclaims it." And that passion is what we call the anger. That's what's behind Ezekiel's calling here. As it reads that Ezekiel became embittered in the rage of his spirit, with the hand of the Lord strongly on him. We want that, brothers and sisters. So, don't squelch it. Don't go, "Oh, they worship different. It's not a big deal. It's not mine. You're okay. I'm okay." Right? There's no truth, really. You can interpret God's word however you want. No. Know the truth. Love the truth. Be humble and gracious in the profession of that truth. But allow that truth to cause you to pray, to minister, and to love. And to do that which under normal circumstances you wouldn't do. That's anger. All right. Lastly, would you notice with me his insanity? Chapter 4, 1 through 3. We have two more after this, and then we'll wrap up the first four chapters of Ezekiel. His insanity, verse 1. "Now you son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe it on it, a city, Jerusalem." All right. The activity would have been in a very public place. Most likely on his porch. I think probably more likely in the town square. I love the words of J.B. Taylor. I wrote it's a big quote, but it's a great one. "We must imagine that the strange actions which Ezekiel was now told to perform were to be carried out either just inside his house or more likely on the open space in front of his doorway. The actions were pointless unless they could be watched by a large number of people, and we must suppose that it was not long before the word got around that Ezekiel was doing something unusual, some unusual things near his home. In a close community like that of Tel Aviv, exiles, nothing could be kept secret for long. Stories about life in prison and war camps during the Second World War have shown quite clearly how news could spread like wildfire among thousands of internees. Ezekiel's trance-like state described in 3:15 had obviously been noted, and so it was not surprising that some supernatural or ecstatic pronouncement or sign should follow." So, that's what happens. Ezekiel's called to the prophetic ministry, and this is his first act as a prophet. This is it. He gets a brick, a sun-dried brick, which was used in building, and he draws the skyline of Jerusalem from the four angles. So he didn't write Jerusalem on it. He draws the skyline, the landscape of Jerusalem. So wherever you came, okay, that's the east side, that's the east west, okay? So he draws it on this brick, okay? Places it there, maybe in the street in front of his house, in the main square, we don't know. And then, verse 2, "Then lay siege against it." How? "Build a siege wall," okay, with battering rams at the end of the verse. Ezekiel was to make toy battering rams, multiple battering rams, okay? Raise up a ramp. He's supposed to raise up dirt so that in a siege, you typically, if you had enough people, you raised up dirt against the city wall so that eventually your soldiers would be fighting face-to-face with the people on the city wall. So raise the ramp. Pitch camps. You know what that means? Make little toy tents and fires and soldiers. Okay? Make them. So here's your Jerusalem. Out here on the outskirts is going to be most likely on the whatever side, north side, whoever they'd be coming. All these tents he's going to make. Hundreds of little tents. Hundreds of little campfires. Hundreds of little soldiers. And place battering rams against it all around. So multiple battering rams. All right. Brothers and sisters, from the outside looking in, if you were walking around the street, you'd think this guy was crazy. I want you to imagine me, or any adult for that matter, in the street, on your hands, on your knees, on your belly, setting up, creating these little tents, these little army men, these little fires, and setting them up. Now notice verse 3. Then get yourself an iron plate. This would have been a typical iron plate used in Jewish households on which you bake bread. You put the plate on top of the fire, the coals would heat the iron, and the iron then would bake your bread. So you wouldn't get soot on your bread, it would bake it. So get an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. It's a picture of God's iron determination to judge his people, as well as the separation that their sin created in their rebellion. Okay, so put an iron plate there, and then set your face towards, you know what that means? Glare at the city. So he's down there. You know, get your angry face on, angry eyes, right? Put your angry eyes on, glare at the city. So people are going to walk by and going, okay, I got this brick. Who would know that it was Jerusalem? Many would see it, perhaps. But I got this brick, and I got all this beautiful tents, the staging area of all these tents and army men, little toys with the little campfires and all these things around it, siege works. And then the prophet sits there, and he sits there and glares at the city. And then it says, and besiege it. Do you know what that means? That means move those army men against the city. So this is what you'd see. Okay? It brings me back to when I was a kid going down to Colorado Springs in my car, in the back seat of the station wagon. I'd be back there, my brothers would always say, Greg, would you shut up? Because I'd be going, okay, so that's what you'd see. He'd be on his stomach, you know, moving the ramp. That's what you see. Now, brothers and sisters, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, reasoned as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became an adult, I got a job. I put away childish things, and I went to work to provide for my family. Do you know what what Ezekiel's doing here? He is acting like a kid. How long would it take before you'd have the entire city going, this bonko bozo man is out there playing like a kid? You can imagine all the kids, don't touch that, right? All the kids wanting, may I join? Nope, that's my army man, don't touch him. You know, you can just hear it, see it, imagine it. What would people, now, this is also his first act as a prophet. And what do we know about Ezekiel's peculiar call? For the first 7 years of his ministry, he was not allowed to explain a thing. He was the sign. Do you remember that? He was supposed to be the sign for God's people. Ezekiel 3, 26 and 20. Where is it? I don't know. He's the sign. And because he's the sign, people would come up to him saying, what are you doing, Ezekiel? And he would ignore them. Just keep going, help me. No, get him. Move, guys. Come on, guys. I mean, he just carry on. Hey, Ezekiel, what are you doing? Nothing. What would you think? The guy's nuts. He's lost a screw. He's a few fries short of a happy meal, right? He's lost it here. right? He's not the brightest light on the Christmas tree. What are all the expressions that we use? This guy is a problem. That's what you'd think. Now, later on, 2 or 3 years into it, especially at the end when his wife dies and Ezekiel does nothing. Remember, we'll get there. Ezekiel's wife dies and God says you can't mourn, and so he doesn't mourn. And people come up and say, what gives? What's going on, Ezekiel? We know this is a sign from God. By that point, they know this is his first prophecy. How would you have viewed this man? You would have thought him as a nut. Brothers and sisters, that's the ministry. R.C. Sproul talks about the insanity of Luther. I've heard him talk about this now so many times throughout the course of his ministry. Sociologists, liberal theologians think that Luther has a psychosis, and so they try to brand him with some kind of a psychological disorder. But brothers and sisters, all he was someone who lived in a two-dimensional world, who was enlivened to the third dimension of God. And when you are awakened to the reality of God and you see his plan that goes way beyond the pithy 70 or 80 years of your existence, that goes way beyond, therefore, the momentary difficulties of life and thus making the momentary in light. When you see this God and his greatness and his glory and his plan and where he's going, and you and I start responding to that reality, to reality, not the fantasy world in which two-dimensional beings live, brothers and sisters, you're going to act strange to the world. You're going to laugh when you should be crying. You're going to be rejoicing when you should be sad. You're going to be crying when you should be excited. People are going to think you're weird and you're nuts. You know, Christian, everything with you revolves around Jesus. I'm so sick of hearing that. They're going to think you're crazy, just like they thought of Luther. You know, the dogs in Geneva were curs that were kicked and had rocks thrown at them. Genevans did not like dogs. Do you know what many people during John Calvin's day named their dogs? They called them John Calvin. That's true. They throw rocks at, hey, John, come here. Whap. Why? Because they didn't like John Calvin. It's all what God says. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul speaking to the apostles, not as apostles, but as trailblazers of the Christian faith. Paul said, I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Family God, we have a message that's foolish, the foolishness which is foolish to the world, 1 Corinthians 1, given in a way that's foolish, the foolishness of preaching, which will make us, therefore, enemies of the world in which we live. 1 Peter 4:4, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In light of this truth, it is irrational for you and I to believe that we can live on this earth and be at peace with all men. Yes, that's our desire for Peter 2. We want to be at peace with all men. But it is irrational for us to believe that that's going to take place. We will not be at peace with all men. If you are faithful to the Lord, you will get scorn. You will be hated because of Jesus Christ. I mean, how many people have already come out and said, Mike Pence, vice president, they've mocked his relationship with his wife. They've mocked his view of, they think that he hates people. He's been characterized as being hated. This guy's an evangelical believer who loves Jesus Christ, has a wonderful marriage. And people are ripping him because of it. You cannot be a faithful servant of God in this world without being labeled insane or crazy or odd. So, brothers and sisters, let's stop worrying about what people think. And let's continue to be burdened by what God thinks and be driven by God's glory and allow it to minister and impel us out of an anger for the Lord's honor, his glory, his righteousness, his reign, his rule, not our own. And may that translate in our lives as a people who live and endeavor to serve God in and through all things. May God receive the glory in our lives. And we'll get two more characteristics, and then we'll go a little bit faster through the book of Ezekiel, I hope. Let's go and pray. Father, what a delight it is to gaze upon what you have made us to be. Lord, this is the instruction manual. It gives such glorious insight as to why we are the way that we are and what we ought to water in our lives as you cultivate our Christian character. God, we pray, we don't want to be angry people, but people filled with the love and the joy of the Lord. But we certainly do want to participate in an anger over what you are not receiving in this world, over the compromise that is being perpetrated in the world in which we live, as well as the church. Lord, may this move us to prayer, to do that which we otherwise normally wouldn't do. May it move us to being in your word, another activity that we don't normally do. May it impel us, O Lord, to wash the feet of the enemy, to heap love upon them, that which we normally would not do. And Lord, may it therefore impel us to open our mouths to share the gospel with someone who we think might think we're idiots because we believe in Jesus, God, something we normally wouldn't do. So Lord, move us, we pray, as we gaze upon you, gazing upon, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord reflected, refracted on the pages of your word, that it might make us a holy people, hungering and thirsting after you, hungering and thirsting to serve you, and hungering and thirsting to fulfill the call you placed on our lives, even if that call means being an idiot in the world's eyes. So, Lord, here we are. Send us. Take us. We pray in Jesus' name.